Just to summarize very quickly, we identified six types of general ethical problems that human cloning technology would spawn. One would be who would be cloned, in the sense of would it be a money-based thing, or would it be some government official deciding which lives are more worthy of duplication than others? And of course, Jews in particular have a very, very negative experience with the notion of selective breeding and eugenics and the idea that certain lives are more valuable than other lives, because that could very easily be turned against the Jewish people. But even if it's not an anti-Semitic thing, I mean, that's beyond the issue. But the notion of all human beings are in the image of God would suggest that once we get into the business of deciding some people are more worthy, it's a similar issue in a different way to the physician-assisted suicide, to euthanasia. Cloning does not involve euthanasia directly, but it may represent a type of philosophy which could very easily lead to that type of demeaning of the individuality and significance of a human being. So that's one set of issues. Another issue is quality control. What do you do with the mutations and the accidents? Do you kill them? Do you destroy them? Are they considered to be human? The third are the psychological problems of raising children in your own image. The fourth is self-idolization and arrogance and the idea that you can live forever. The fifth is the separation of the creation of life from a loving relationship between husband and wife, and that may have an impact on the spiritual nature of the soul. And the sixth is the idea that genetic diversity is a blessing in many, many ways in terms of ensuring a distribution of talents, in terms of creating resistance to disease, and as being part of the divine plan, as the story of King David and the spider illustrates. Let me just mention, though, some more specific halachic concerns. In other words, these were general ethical concerns, which are relevant to Goyim, too. There's nothing unique about this. First, let me just dispose of one particular issue that is sometimes brought in. You know, in the Torah, there are a bunch of laws regarding the prohibition of intermixing species. You're familiar with that. You know that you're not allowed to interbreed. Kalayim, that's right. You know, a mule, which is a cross between a horse and a donkey, you're allowed to ride a mule, you can use a mule, but you're not allowed to deliberately breed a horse and a donkey. This also applies to plants. You're allowed to, you know, say, let's take a nectarine, which is a cross between an apricot and a peach. You're allowed to eat nectarines, right? Thankfully, you know, you don't have to worry about that. But as a farmer, you're not allowed, or as a plant breeder, whatever it is, you're not allowed to intermingle different seeds. Right? That's also an issue of Kalayim. Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Is that what you did by the model? Is that part of the model?
Well, in the model, it is said that the species, that the immorality was so great that the species used to intermingle. That was like, but so that's something that's very, very forbidden. And the concept is that mixing is against God's plan, so to speak. Like mixing meat and milk, mixing wool and linen, not interbreeding animals, not interbreeding seeds. In fact, you're not even supposed to ride a carriage that is pulled by an ox and by a donkey. Right? You're supposed to keep things separate. So the concept is, the Ramban says, because each species has its integrity, and therefore one doesn't want to dilute the distinctiveness of every species. So some have suggested that, you know, cloning may run afoul of the Kalayim laws, but the truth of the matter is it all depends. If you're dealing with what you call plain vanilla cloning, in other words, where human DNA is taken from one source and put into an egg, it's very difficult to see how that alone has anything to do with Kalayim. Yeah. Right. Now there, in other words, where you might get into potential Kalayim problems, however, is when you start doing what's called transgenic cloning, in which you might take some animal DNA and put it in human DNA. In fact, you're already doing it with tomatoes. There was a whole question about one of the genetically engineered tomatoes. I don't know if it ever got to the market or they were discussing it. Actually had some DNA that was extracted from a pig, or pig DNA, in order to give it durability and longevity or whatever the particular feature was. And there are really two halachic questions. One halachic question is it kosher? Are we going to have to start having OUs and things on tomatoes? Of course, in Israel, the truth is you need hashgacha on vegetables anyway because of truma and maser. But at least in the United States, the one thing you could always get, you could always buy fruits and vegetables. Although I do want to warn you that even in America, because of various dyes and coatings that are on fruits, you do have to wash fruits, not only for hygienic reasons, but because, oh, sure, or, you know, apples, you can see it's a waxy, a lot of fruits have a waxy. Yeah, but what I'm saying is the wax is sometimes of non-kosher origin. How do you know? Well, this is information. I mean, you know, if you look at kosher guides, but basically it's water soluble, so you're advisable to wash all fruits because of kosher problems. Some of them are shellacs, and shellac comes from beetle, called the shellac beetle. So it's actually a non-kosher origin and the like, besides the fact that you're kind of taking in semi-poisonous stuff. But let me just finish this. But the issue about the genetic engineered tomato, so the question is, the tomato has some pig in it, so to speak. Is it a non-kosher tomato? Well, the truth is, the laws of meat and milk don't apply. If you're having bacon anyway, you can have it with cheese. The laws of meat and milk don't apply to non-kosher meat. But the thing is this. Those that have discussed it have concluded that even the insertion of non-kosher genetic material, so to speak, does not render food non-kosher. And really, there are a lot of reasons. Number one, it's much, much, much less than 1/60th, so it's nullified. But in a more basic, there are more basic reasons for that. And the more basic reason is that if you examine the science of genetic engineering, it's not as crude a thing as, you know, extract of pig gets injected into a tomato seed. Rather, it's a very complicated process of copying genetic material. In other words, the concept is that through a number of chemical sequences, the genetic code replicates itself into various copies that are then put into the appropriate seeds, the receivers, the receptors, and consequently, it is not pig, really. It's a copy or a mirror through RNA, various other chemical steps. So it really is not like you think, you know, we cut out a piece of pig and we stick it in the tomato. That's not how it works. But be it as it may, that may involve colliam problems, although in point of fact, that's not our problem. That would be the problem of the scientist that does the stuff. But and that may also involve colliam when you're dealing with mix and match cloning, animal DNA in human and the like. But certainly if you're dealing with plain vanilla DNA, that is my term, yeah. Although plain vanilla is an expression when something, the expression that when something is just normal, run-of-the-mill, plain vanilla is an expression that's used. So in the plain vanilla DNA, that would not involve colliam per se. So it's kind of a red herring in many situations. But here is a question. When we consider a clone, and this was a question that people were talking about throughout our discussion, is a clone human? Or, to be in a spiritual sense, does a clone have a neshama, a soul? Is there a divine soul? We've been assuming throughout our discussion that clones will be human. And now I just want to give a little bit of support for that. And that is, number one, how do you know if somebody has a soul anyway? A soul is not an observable phenomenon. Now, some people want to compare the clone to the golem. What's a golem? A golem is an artificial person or artificial creature.
They can't talk.
Oh, that's right. That is one difference, yeah.
Do non-Jews have souls?
Well, non-Jews have souls, sir, absolutely. They don't have a particular spiritual dimension that a Jewish soul has. But non-Jews have souls. Animals have souls. I mean, everything has a soul. But the question is a divine soul? But non-Jews should have a divine soul, too.
Why would this thing have a soul? I mean, it's basically the same thing. I mean,
has DNA from sperm.
Right, but that's the question. The question is, if life is not created in the natural way, so to speak, is there something? Let me just go over the comparison. Now, the golem, the concept of a golem, actually is mentioned in the Gemara. The Gemara mentions that two Tanoim every Friday used to create a calf out of dirt, and they would use the formulas in a book that is called Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation. According to tradition, this was authored by Avraham Avinu, and it shows you how Hashem combined the letters of the alphabet to bring a world into being. Actually, you can get Sefer Yetzirah, right? You can go to any Jewish bookstore, you can get it. Not only can you get it, you can even get an English translation of Sefer Yetzirah. It won't make any sense in a literal sense. We don't know how to activate anything. But it says they would make a cow and they would shecht it. And they would eat it every Friday or every Shabbos. They would shecht it on Friday and eat it on Shabbos. There are legends about the Maharal, the famous Maharal of Prague, who lived in Prague in the 1500s, 16th century. And it is said that the Maharal is, of course, one of our great philosophers. He wrote many, many, many svarim. But among the popular masses, he's much better known for the golem story than he is for the svarim, and that he made a human, not a human being, he made a creature, and he put God's name on the creature's forehead, and the creature was gigantic and powerful and able to, in fact, according to some tradition, the actual thing that's put on his forehead is the word emes, because the seal of God is truth. And when the Maharal wanted to disable the golem, he would take away the word aleph. Now, what is emes when you take away the aleph?
Mace,
dice, okay? Which shows you, of course, that all truths, when they're not connected to God, who is one, right? Truth minus God, which is echad, is death. Okay, there is no truth without God. But be it as it may, according to legends, or story at least, the golem, which protected the Jews against a lot of anti-Semitic things, was left in the attic of the Maharal's shul in Prague, which is still standing. It's behind a locked door, and no one goes up there. That door is never opened. But the story is said that during World War II, the Nazis broke in, and they saw something that for which they died or were frightened or whatever it is, and they did not allow anyone else to go up there. Again, some people say the golem story is not authentic, etc. Again, it's interesting. The Maharal died. We're not sure if they were even up there. I mean, things are shrouded in mystery. There are a lot of details. There are very few eyewitnesses, survivors to anything that the Nazis did anyway. But the thing is that the problem is that the Maharal died in the 1600s, and the golem story was first written down as a published account in around 1860. So there's kind of a 200-year gap there. So who knows? But the point is this. In the Shelas Utshuvos, there is the following discussion. Is a golem counted for a minion? Let's say you got 9 people. Okay, so you make a golem. So the question is a man or a human form, a humanoid, whatever we call him, that is counted, that is created via Sefer Yetzirah, does he count for a minion? And there's some discussion. You're allowed to kill him. After all, the Maharal disabled the golem, so obviously you could kill him, so to speak. So a golem is not considered human. A golem doesn't talk, etc. So some want to suggest, and I think it's wrong, but some want to suggest that a clone would have the equivalent status of a creature that is created via Sefer Yetzirah, golem, and would not have the status of a human being at all. You could kill him, you could take out the... Of course, that in a way would be convenient because you could harvest his heart and everything else. But the truth of the matter is it's almost certain that the golem analogy is not a proper analogy, simply because, number one, a golem does not have internal organs. If you cut inside, there'd be no blood, there'd be no heart, etc. Number two, the golem cannot talk. And again, talking or the ability to communicate is considered to be a part of the divine image. Number three, a clone, at least as we presently envision it, is born from a human woman. as you'd have to take the egg and you'd put it in a human woman. And we know, we discussed this, that one of the characteristics of a human being is called Yulud Isha, someone that's born from another human being. In fact, we even discussed this. Remember, we mentioned that if we ever get to this, this is a very unusual halakha that's hard to accept, but according to some opinions, if we ever get to the stage where a human embryo could be transplanted into an animal, and the animal would give birth to it, according to some opinions, that human would be an animal because it was born from an animal. And conversely, if an animal is born from a human womb, that may be a human. In other words, the concept of being born from a human, yeah, well, you know, hopefully we'll never get to those types of things, but, you know, you never know. Genetic engineering can be an amazingly radical thing. So a clone is born from an Isha, from a Yulud Isha, and that would make the clone human. So we can assume that since we never really know who has a soul, right, but we basically have to adopt a functional definition. If one looks and talks and walks and behaves like someone with a soul, and we're not aware that there are a machine inside, the operating assumption of a person has to be there's a neshama. Because we only know neshama by what we observe. And consequently, we have to assume a clone would have a neshama. And since the clone is the Yulud Isha, there would be no particular reason to assume a clone doesn't have a neshama unless, well, basically, I don't know how we would ever conclude that it doesn't. We would have to assume that it does, like every other human being. Yeah.
When the Chava was born, right? Even though Hashem, even by a clone, right? The person is created by all right people, whatever it is.
Uh-huh.
Right? Hashem has to give it that life in order to be right. So we saw by Chava, right? Even though she wasn't really, I mean, she was created by, I guess, Hashem in a way. She was created by Adam with dust or something, right? Right.
Yes.
So isn't that like an unnatural way, sort of?
Well, you know, God made the laws of nature, so to speak. So the way God created, after he had to have a first one, right? It's like the question,
yeah.
You can't create the first man through reproduction because there is no human model. So the first one is different. But we're talking about once God made that law of nature of reproduction, so some want to use the Golem analogy. But again, I agree with you that the Golem analogy is probably not correct.
Yeah.
What possible reason could Hashem have for making these kinds of things?
For making these kind of things? Meaning what? Hashem is not making clones. Hashem has given human beings knowledge and wisdom by which human beings can do crazy things. I mean, I wouldn't say, you know, Hashem is not making the clone.
I don't want to say it in the...
Well, I don't know. You know, again, you know, David HaMelech didn't know why Hashem created spiders. I don't know why Hashem is allowing clone or will allow a clone. And again, maybe I don't want to be negative about this, but maybe Hashem is allowing people to do these things so we ultimately recognize our limitations. I mean, you know, when we see. Again, I hope it won't be, but if we see the horrendous impact of the things that we create and do, it makes us recognize that we need HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
That raises another side of it, the sense of what will happen when human beings can create, they already can create, artificial intelligences, which will be able to speak, which will be able to be very, very close to human beings.
Mm-hmm.
Questions, will they have a soul?
Well, as you know, there are sites. Well, what is that? Is that 2000? Whatever it is,
2001.
I mean, there is a situation where the supercomputer, you know,
right.
becomes, you know,
right.
gets a soul. But we believe that. Again, once again, it's very hard to say. But from a theological standpoint, it would appear that the soul is the divine spark of the human being. And that is not a function of IQ, necessarily. I mean, the person that's severely retarded, the person in a coma, still has the divine soul. And the divine soul comes from God. And that is not replicatable by any type of human process. Yeah.
Well, I mean, think of it, why would Hashem let people make clones?
If
you're making a clone, it's like I'm making a human. I have all the power.
Yeah, well, listen, you know, the question of why Hashem lets is a problem that goes well beyond cloning, right? Why did Hashem let the Holocaust happen? Why did 6 million Jews die? You know, these are really mysteries. But on some level, you see the idea that God often does not interfere with human choice, because God wants human beings to take the consequences of their actions.
Mm-hmm.
And then they eventually see what a mess they got themselves into, and they turn back to Hashem. So why Hashem lets is a much more deeper question than simply the question of cloning. It gets into the whole totality of the universe, which is predicated on free choice. And free choice always carries with it the possibility that we're going to make the wrong choice. I mean, this is the chayra, an obvious point. God cannot allow free choice only when you make the right choice. Right? God, then it's not free. God has to say, God can't say, you're free to choose as long as you choose that one and not that one. Choice has to be, we could choose that one or that one, and some of them might be very destructive. The problem with cloning is, well, this is the thing. These are not clear good, you know, good and evil. If you have clear black and clear white, those are easy choices. Here you have a lot of grays in which there are good things and bad things, and we have to muddle through it and try to figure out what's going on.
Like at the time for the model, right?
Uh-huh.
Everything was getting worse. It was progressing because people were not following the right way of doing things. Now it's like the same process, like going, getting worse and worse. People are getting.
You know, there's a verse from the Chafetz Chaim. It's a very interesting verse. The Chafetz Chaim once remarked, he remarked this at the beginning of the 20th century. He says, why is the rapidity of technology, you know, so exponentially faster than it was for thousands of years? You know, if you just trace, like, the advantage, you know, they got the plow in whatever year, and then, you know, 1,000 years later, they got the wheel, or whatever the order is. You know, things go slow. Like, every 500 years, you get some new invention. And now, you know, what do they say? The world's knowledge doubles every 4 years. Some amazing number, the amount of information explosion. And that's why things like the Internet are a very, very mixed blessing. Besides the pornography and all the junk on the Internet, that's something else, which, you know, is a very serious problem. But the point is, nobody can keep track of anything now. You know, they say the last guy who knew everything, now this was not Torah, but like Albertus Magnus, or they had, you know, like a few hundred years ago, you still had people who were able to know the world's knowledge, you know, science, history, math. It's long gone. Now it's not possible. It's not even possible for a scientist to know all the knowledge in a particular field like physics or chemistry. It's not possible anymore. You have, you know, detailed subspecialists, you know, in particular, they may know a particular tiny little corner. And, you know, there's no way you can keep track. You know, this information explosion is crazy. So the Chafetz Chaim pointed out, he says like this, it's similar to the process. You know, the Jews should have been in Egypt 400 years. That's what God told Abraham. But God took us out of Egypt 190 years early because we were sinking into assimilation so quickly that God had to cut it short. But it's brought down that that's why the servitude had to be made more severe towards the end, because God had to get in 400 years of hard labor in the span of 210. He had to increase it qualitatively. Chafetz Chaim says too that Mashiach has a certain natural progression. The world has to go through certain transitions and changes before Mashiach can come. In the natural order, that might take many thousands of years. But we can't wait so long. We're sinking too fast. And therefore, if God has to bring Mashiach earlier than he would normally bring it, that also means the historical processes need to be telescoped, collapsed, and occur in a much more rapid way. So he basically said that the rapidity of technology, and of everything he talks about, this was pre-Holocaust, but the notion that populations, you know, that would take, you know, 1,000 years to be relocated, not, you know, in one day they all leave, all of this is a way of Hashem making the events of 1,000 years take place in a very short amount of time, and that accelerates the coming of the Mashiach. So in a way, all of these issues are going to be, you know, in a way it's significant that, you know, we're kind of bringing Mashiach. There's another point that, yeah.
I heard another explanation why everything got...
Yeah, why is everything... Yeah.
The 6 days of creation correlates to the 6 centuries.
Right.
And we're in the 6th century of the 6th day.
Yes.
Yes. At the time when Adam ate, correlating to the time when Adam ate the fruit of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so at the time when the human revolution came about, it was the same time.
Right. That's a good point. In fact, I was going to say that the Zohar says, this is a passage from the Zohar. The Zohar talks about the flood, and it says in the 600th year of Noah, the windows of the heavens opened. And there was great water that came to the earth. The Zohar says, water is a symbol for wisdom and knowledge. And the truth is, in that 600th year of Noah, there was great potential for wisdom to come into the world. But because they perverted and they were evil, that wisdom water turned into the flood waters. But the Zohar says, if you take the 6th century of the 6th millennium, the double six, the 6th century. Remember, the 6th millennium begins in the year 5000. Okay, that's the beginning of the 6th millennium. And you take the 6th century, so that's 50, from 5500 onwards, right? 55, the year 5500. Now we're in 57, 59. So the Zohar says there will be great wisdom coming into the world. So if you work backwards, 5500 was what was around 120 years ago. 150 years ago, Be'erach. So 150 years ago was what years? In the 1840s. And that is normally considered to be the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, the development of railroads, etc., steam engines, right? So the beginning of technological process with the rapidity of modern life, although it's tremendously accelerated now as we approach the end of that, really corresponds with what the Zohar predicted in the 600th year of the 6th millennium. There's going to be this tremendous, these tremendous events. So it is an amazing thing. What the Chafetz Chaim says, that the reason Hashem set it up that way is because Mashiach is Shabbos. So as we get closer to Shabbos.
Right. And they go on to say that's not going to be a miracle. That's going to be technology.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll be going to make it so that, you know, when you look at it before, you think this has to be a miracle.
Right. Well, that's right. I mean, a lot of the miracles are done through natural ways, one way or the other. Okay, so we can conclude, let's say, therefore, that a clone will probably have a soul, although it's really only God knows, but that's our operating assumption. But here's the question. All right, so the clone of the human being. But the question is, if I clone myself, what is my relationship to my clone? There are three possibilities. Is my clone me? Is my clone my child? Or is my clone my identical twin? Now, is my clone me very important? 8 people in show, and I walk in with my clone, my cloned offspring. Do we count as two? Do we count as one? Here, once again, it's an interesting question, but it seems pretty simple that we count as two, because after all, no one has ever said identical twins don't count for 2 people in a minyan. Just because you have identical genetic makeup. And in truth, a clone is 1 step removed from an identical twin because they weren't born from the same woman. As my clone was born from my wife, let's say. So I think the operating assumption is that, number one, a clone is a soul. And number two, a clone is a distinct soul. Like, you know, even Siamese twins is an interesting question. What is the status of Siamese twins? Let's say yin and yang, you know, walk in to a minyan together. Do they count as two? See, it's very interesting because the Gemara in Menachos has a Shaila. And, you know, again, this is another example of things that seem ridiculous until you realize, hey, that's our world. The Gemara has a Shaila. Does a man with 2 heads put on 1 pair of tefillin or 2 pairs of tefillin? So you read that Gemara and say, well, what's going on? A man with 2 heads. Well, the question of the Gemara could very likely be the status of Siamese twins, right? So, these are not, you know, these are not impossible questions. But be it as it may, forget about Siamese twins for a second. If we're separate, we certainly count as two people. But the second part of the question is more complicated. Okay, my clone is a soul, and my clone is a separate person from me. That's fine. But is my clone my sibling, or is my clone my child? Now, this is a very important issue because there are ways of looking at it two ways. On one level, my clone is my sibling because in a genetic way, the closest thing my clone is my identical twin. And in a sense, you could say, the real parents of my clone are not me. The real parents of my clone are my parents because the combination of their egg and sperm produced the genetic structure of me and produced the genetic structure of my clone. So one way of looking at it is he's my identical twin, even though he's born 20 or 30 years later than me. The other way of saying it is, since the DNA was extracted from my body and put into an egg, that my clone is my child. Yeah?
I have big ignorance. I don't know enough about cloning, but isn't there some DNA transmitted to the egg?
There is what is called mitochondrial chondrial DNA. That is, as far as science presently understands, and, you know, this may change. The impact is relatively negligible in the sense that although the maternal contribution is necessary for the preservation of the viability of the genetic structure, the traits...